3.5 years ago, since I took upon the duty to be the pastor of your church, I made the promise to you that I would do the very best of my ability to bring you God's Word. There's an awful lot of roadblocks in that, mainly being time. As most of you know, I spend a good amount of time of my week working to support my family. And there's not really a week that goes by that I don't say to myself, I wish I had more time to study. But maybe not quite as much as this week with the subject matter that we're going to be covering. And I do admit that there's probably some of you in this room who are more versed in this subject than I am. I must admit that probably come the end of this, it's going to be much like the Supreme Court judge decision this week, where some of you will be highly agreeable and some of you will probably be highly inagreeable. All I can say is what we will be discussing today is not necessarily a matter for the foundation of salvation. So in that I can rest. I had to cheat a little bit this week. The majority of my thoughts and comments for today's message will be taken from somebody that I highly trust as a pastor, as a theologian, as a man of God, and that would be Dr. John MacArthur. So if you want to hear what I say today even better, just go to Grace to You and look up this passage under his name. With all that being said, we have within our possession the Word of God. If I didn't believe that we had the Word of God in our possession, then everything that I think, everything that I practice would be null and void. Much like Paul said, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation could be discounted. In much the same way, if we did not have an accurate portrayal of God's Word within our hands, then how would we know what is truth? I have since probably my teens and much more in the last few years given my entire life to what this book says and teaches. But the question that anybody needs to ask, if they're going to give their entire life to the study of Scripture, is the question, is Scripture accurate? This is the foundation of all Christianity. Is the Scripture accurate? And out of all the time that I have spent studying God's Word, the greatest defense for the truth of Scripture is Scripture itself. Now, thinking along that line, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We made it through verse 8 last week. Now, we may have a disparity here, because those of you who may use the King James, or those of you who do use the King James Bible, the flow goes straight to verse 20. Some of you may have a copy of Scripture that actually ends in verse 8 and has nothing else until Luke starts. The majority of us, those who use the ESV and the NASB, you will notice there is verse 9 through verse 20. But you'll notice that it's partitioned off. And you can look in your little cross references in the middle of your Bible for verse 9, where it will say something to the effect of later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. This has been a cause of contention in Christianity. What do you mean this? Because the admission here then is that verses 9 through 20 were added at a later time. Mark ends very abruptly if we were to end at verse 8. Jesus is risen, the tomb is empty, the young man tells the women to not be afraid. And then verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Can you remember all the way back to when we started Mark? Back in my introduction, we stated that Mark was a rather quick-flowing gospel. Mark starts his gospel pretty much at the baptism of Jesus Christ. He skips all of the early life of Jesus. He skips the genealogy like Matthew and Luke. He skips the birth. As he starts very, very late. So it wouldn't be too much out of the expectations for maybe the end of Mark to be cut short as well. Now, you hold in your hands this morning the precious Bible. And most of us don't even think about the long history that went into bringing us these pages that we have today. The manuscripts, the original text, you may have heard them called. So that now, 2,000 years later, as we read our Bible, we can put our faith and trust in it as an accurate translation. Any Bible student that goes into a study of God's Word, this is where they begin. They ask the question, what did God say? Do I have His actual words? And then after that, we can talk about the second element. Not only what does God say, but what does God mean? And that's where I, as a pastor, step in. I help as I get up every Sunday, and as we go through verse by verse, I can help to try to explain what God means. Now, every single translation of Scripture, and When I say that, I tend to stick to five. Okay, and not that there may not be others, but the five that I trust the most would be the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and to a slightly lesser extent, the New International Version. All are good, solid translations. They're all based on ancient sources and sources that have been discovered in libraries throughout ancient times. These are treasures for these libraries. They've been discovered, they've been studied, they've been analyzed for their accuracy. They've been compared by the most fastidious, dutiful, and thoughtful scholars through the centuries, so that we can sit here today and say that the Bible that we hold in our hand, if we have a formal equivalency, is an actual translation, and then I can assure you that you have an accurate Bible. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit who authored the Scripture, inspiring every writer of the Scriptures, and He is the supernatural preserver of Scripture to this day. The Holy Spirit, we've talked before, how He moved on the writers without disrupting their own thoughts and their own words or their own ideas. And the writers wrote exactly what they wanted to write, which happened to be exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. And in the same way, He moves on those that have persevered the Scriptures to make sure that they've stayed pure for all history. Now, the printing press didn't show up until the year 1500 or in the 1500s. Realize that everything that was copied before that time was copied by hand. And the scribes understood the seriousness of what they did. There are a lot of amazing stories about the scribes. I mean, I always like the story of the old Hebrew scribes, who they would write one letter and go and take a bath and cleanse themselves and come back and write another letter and go and take a bath and come back. And we chuckle at that. We say, oh my goodness, that must have taken a lifetime for them to even write that. I mean, think of your kids having to come home and write a 200 or 500 word essay, and the grumpiness and the complaining you get out of them. I mean, imagine if you gave them a 500 word sheet and told them to copy it, but do it one letter at a time. And go and wash your hands after every time you do it. This is how important Scripture was to them. In the year 1500, then, the printing presses showed up. It made it a little bit easier to copy Scripture. But it still wasn't as easy as what we have it today. I mean, think back to any museum that you've gone to where they've showed the old printing presses. And the one I'm thinking of is probably years beyond the 1500s. But we would take little blocks that had letters on it and arrange each of the blocks into words. And then you could make a page. and another page. But when you wanted to make another page, you had to destroy that page that you first made and redo it again. Now realize the scribes of the Old Testament, when they began, they were copying from original texts. Texts that were written by Moses and David, written by Isaiah. The early scribes of the New Testament, they were writing from the originals of Paul and James and Mark and Luke. They understood what they had in their hands and what they copied, as they copied it carefully, would be the Holy Scripture and was the Holy Scripture. Now, the fascinating thing in all of this is today, around the world, in different libraries, different museums, we have over 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. 25,000. Now, this is an abundance of manuscripts. And the thing is, as the translators through the years have compared manuscript to manuscript, the accuracy is remarkable. It shows that the Holy Spirit has had his hand in preserving our scriptures. This was kind of the importance of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 20th century. They were Old Testament manuscripts. And when they were found, these actual manuscripts being found, being written before the time of Christ, they were matched to translations that we have today, showing how the Holy Spirit had preserved Scripture. There's nothing even in ancient literature that comes close to the mass of manuscripts that we have on the New Testament. We have a manuscript that they have named P52. It has parts of the Gospel of John, and it dates somewhere from 100 to 150 AD. Remember, John was living and probably wrote his letters or in his Gospel in the 90s, or pretty close to. Somebody copied an original, most likely, or a copy of an original that was very near to the original. And this is still very close to what we have today. There's another manuscript that's called the Bodmer Papyri, in which we find John, the Gospels of John and Luke. It dates from 175 to 225. And then there's another really famous papyrus that's called the Chester Beatty Papyrus that has all four Gospels and the book of Acts and dates around 200. We have Scripture and copies of Scripture that go all the way back almost to its origination. The amazing part of this is there probably should not be a lot of manuscripts from these years. And you say, well, why? Because in the second century, and particularly in the third century, for sure, that was a time of immense persecution for Christians. And there was an effort to stamp out Christianity by the destruction of both Christian people and Christian scriptures. But the Lord preserved these ancient texts, these copies that were very close to the original. Once you get to the year 325 and Constantine is now the emperor of Rome, Christianity is now legal. The persecution ends and copies of Scripture grow. They're everywhere. I lay that all out just so we can see where our scriptures come from. If you're really interested in something like this, I recommend a book. I'm not sure what the title is, but it has to do with the canon of Scripture, and it's written by F.F. Bruce. I read that years ago. It may lend some clarity for you. As I remember, it's a rather studious book, and I wasn't rather studious back then. But you might find that interesting if this is something that you're interested in. Now, the writings of the early church fathers also confirm the accuracy of Scripture and the Gospels. There are over 19,000 quotations from the Gospels in the writings of the early church fathers. So whether you're reading a Greek manuscript, a Syriac Bible, or whether you're looking at the Latin Vulgate, or even reading a quote from a church father, it's crystal clear that they're all coming from the same source. Over the years, the Scripture has been translated into different languages for a people group to understand. And today we have copies of God's Word in the English language. One scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson says, and I quote, "The vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text within more than 99.9% accuracy." What he's saying is the scriptures we hold in our hands are 99.9% accurate to the originals. Again, it's important for us to realize what we hold in our hands is a true scripture. But then we come to our text today. And let's go ahead and read that from Mark chapter 16. I'm going to start at verse 8. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and there was nothing. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard it, that he was alive and had seen her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. I'm not going to tell you one way or the other today if verses 9 through 20 belong or not belong. I will give you a couple of, I will try to present both sides as best I can, and the Holy Spirit can work within you to see where you might fall. I do want you to notice, though, the transition from verse 8 to verse 9. All through Mark, the flow has been pretty similar. Everything has been rather smooth. But verse 9 almost takes us back again to verse 1. Because everything has already happened. They have gone to the tomb. The tomb is empty. The angelic messenger tells them not to be afraid. He is risen. And then verse 9 kind of sums up again. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Not that the Bible doesn't do this in other books. I mean, this would be rather normal with other writers and other authors. But Mark does not speak this way. So it leads to some hesitation. But what would be the reason, if this were not scripture, if this were not penned by Mark, then who and why? Some speculation on this is that later on, 2nd, 3rd century, some of the scribes who were writing this noticed the abruptness of the ending of Mark in verse 8. And they perhaps concluded that a more finished ending should be made. I don't know if I'm quite convinced of that. I don't know if this is just something to help us dig into God's word more to learn from him. But whether it is Mark's ending, I mean, some people have even speculated that the bottom half of Mark's transcript, his papyrus, his scroll, his letter that he wrote all this out on, that maybe the bottom half of it got ripped off at some point and lost. But all I do know is that every fact that is placed here in verses 9 through 20 is represented somewhere else in Scripture. So if this were an added portion, the addition of it does nothing to the authenticity and the accuracy of Scripture, as we can find each and every portion laid out somewhere else. Verse 9, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. This was a part of the other Gospels. We can find this information in Matthew and in John. It says she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. We all know the stories of the disciples and of the women meeting Jesus and going back to tell the others. This isn't something new. This is not something that's made up. This is something scriptural. And when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Thomas, unless I see the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet and the stab wound in his side, I will not believe. After that, he appeared in a different form to two others while they were walking along the way in the country. The disciples walking on their way to Emmaus. Nothing in these verses are untrue in any way. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, and he gives the Great Commission. We find the Great Commission in Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Truths that Jesus spoke even through his ministry. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And a lot of this might lend our belief to this being written post-Acts. They'll cast out demons. They will pick up serpents. Okay, we see the disciples, the apostles, casting out demons. We see new tongues being spoken in Acts chapter 2 and three other times throughout the book of Acts. They will pick up serpents. Acts chapter 28. Paul on the island of Malta reaches in, and as he lifts up his arm, there's a serpent, a deadly serpent, clung to his arm. He does not die. But the only thing in here that I can't really trace to any other portion of Scripture is this admonition: if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And I'll get back to that. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This was what the office of apostle was able to do. We saw that throughout our early church history. We have a whole sect within Christianity today. I don't know if you saw the 2020 expose that they did a few years back. But churches who part of their worship is to have deadly snakes as part of their worship service. They'll take that here to Mark chapter 16. And I don't believe that's what Mark chapter 16 is telling us to do. He's not saying tempt God. I mean, I don't believe, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't believe these same people who are dancing around with snakes are also drinking arsenic as part of their services. But I believe what the writer here was expressing, the thought that they got from Christ was that we will not fail in what we are doing for God if that's what he has us to be doing. Paul could reach up, have a poisonous viper clinging to his arm. He could shake it off and live because Paul was doing the will of God. Amen. Again, I do not see anything in here where, you know, Paul did not willfully pick up a snake. Paul reached into whatever he was reaching into, and the snake was there. So we don't tempt God with our lives the way that many do. And I believe the same thing would go for poison if we were in a situation where we were being used of God for his purpose, and something happened, God would be able to save us through that. We do not make our communion grape juice out of arsenic to tempt God. Verse 19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You ever hear that anywhere else in Scripture? And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. That's the whole book of Acts, confirming the word of God by the signs that followed. Whether this portion of Scripture was here when Mark wrote it, whether it was added later by some scribe meaning well, it does not change Scripture. It does not add anything to, it does not take anything away. So we can be sure that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God. And this all leads us to the conclusion today. The conclusion that every single word of Scripture needs to turn us to one thing and one thing only. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't find Jesus Christ in the Scripture that we're reading, then we may not be reading the right Scripture. If we don't find Jesus Christ in the Scripture that we're reading, then maybe we're not one of his when we're reading it. Every single Scripture points to Christ. Steve Lawson wrote a book. I've got it at home for anybody who wants to borrow it. But it goes through the entire Old Testament, showing in every book where Jesus Christ could be found. This book is so, so very important. Guys, it's not a book that goes home on a Sunday morning and sits on a shelf and is not picked up again until next Sunday. This is where we are fed. This is where we learn of God. If I were to tell you that in order for you to be healthy, all you had to do was once a week eat a meal. And then don't eat again until that same time next week. How long do you think we would remain healthy? How long do you think we would remain alive? Yet many today who claim the name of Christ, their little hour, hour and a half on a Sunday morning is the only spiritual food they get all week. Some of us are starving. Starving spiritually. We have a banquet of God's word before us. May we use it. Father, I thank you for this time that we could gather together. Lord, to see the importance of your word that can be relied on. And Father, even when there are things within the written pages of your word that come into question, Lord, we see that there's really no question at all anyways. Father, I pray that you would help us. Rather than getting arguments and debates over the things on the periphery, Father, may we dwell on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, you are King. We are your servants. May we serve you well as you rule even today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.